Certainly good for me to be here today and to enjoy your fellowship. First Sunday, Brother Billy Prince spoke in my place. We had been in Africa, and he was scheduled to speak at that time. And I'll be here today, of course, as you see, but then next First Sunday also I'll be in Africa once again. We had to return, as most of you know, because of the death in Brother Wayne Moore's family, and we are returning again next Wednesday week, and we'll be there a while, so appreciate your prayers in our regard as we're going over there to continue that work. We've heard recently some good things about the work there. In fact, we got a call this last night, I believe it was, from Africa, and we're looking forward to being back again and seeing the work continue. And we've begun that some time ago. The Old Testament is a book that's extremely interesting from several points of view. For one thing, it tells us a lot that we would not know otherwise about where we came from, about what our purpose in life is, and about the fact that God is present and has been throughout ages from creation. Some people don't like to study the Old Testament. They say they don't. However, the Old Testament is a marvelous book and gives a lot of insight to what we need to know because it sits as a foundation upon the new. I want to talk to you a few minutes about the Old Testament, and we'll apply it to our lives as the prayer just mentioned a moment ago. In the third month, when the children of Israel had gone forth out of the land of Egypt, so the book of Exodus tells us, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. So they had left the place of captivity of 215 years in Egypt. They had gone across the Red Sea, and they had come to a place that we know of today, and then, of course, at Sinai, a mountain which you recall is where the Ten Commandments was given. And the Bible tells us in the very next chapter of Exodus, chapter 20, that there was a Ten Commandment law given to Israel. Let me read you what it says, verses 18 and 19. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed stood afar off, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And that was not a matter of opposing God, or not wanting to listen to God, or in any way in disrespect for God. But they were simply saying, we are all struck with God. And the fact is, they respected Him, they honored Him, they glorified Him, but they were afraid because of His power and greatness and might. And we know that that was their feeling, because later on the Bible tells us, as God is speaking through Moses about that very fact in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and the Lord heard the words of your voice of your words, He says, and when you spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the words of the voice of this people, which they have spoken unto thee, and they have well said all that they have spoken. So the fact is, God was well pleased with the attitude of the people. They was receiving glory from them, they praised Him, and they honored Him, but they were afraid of Him. Afraid in the sense that they recognized His power and greatness and might. So that's what the people were saying, and that's what God understood. He said, I'm very pleased with what I'm hearing. Then look at the next verse. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, God says. Now, it seems to me that He's saying something here that He knows ahead of time. He hasn't seen yet. They haven't done yet. And we're not aware of yet at that time by reading the Bible. But He says, oh, that there were such a heart in them. They would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever. So they were doing what God wanted them to do. God was well pleased with that because they were honoring Him. Now, Ahab, the Bible tells us that Aaron was the brother of Moses. They worked together very closely. Aaron had two sons named Nadab and Abihu. Now, on this occasion, we find Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders were going with Moses up to the mount where he was to receive the Ten Commandment law. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 1 says that. Then verse 3 says, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, and here's what they said. All the words which the Lord spake, or has said, we will do. So the people now are still honoring God. They have heard God's voice from heaven. They have seen Moses bring the law back to them and begin to explain in the next about 16 chapters what the law meant and how to apply it. They said, all the Lord says, we'll do that. So they are still, as you see, honoring God by their desire to do what he says. Now Moses is then called by God up to the mountain. He leaves the people behind. He's gone for 40 days, and there he receives two tables of stone upon which are written this law. Exodus chapter 24 tells us about that. And then, being gone for 40 days, we notice something spectacular that took place. Spectacular not in the sense that it was a glorified thing, but spectacular in the sense that it's alarming to see what happens in 40 short, simple days. Look at what we find in Exodus chapter 32, beginning with verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed, he'd been gone 40 days, to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. I won't stop there. They recognized Moses as being the man who brought them up out of Egypt. They plainly said that. They said, We want not, or we don't know, what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, or of your sons, or of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which are in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fastened it with a graven tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, Notice, two verses later, And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now they had just got through saying, Moses is the one who brought us up out of Egypt. We don't know what's happening to him. Now these gods brought us up out of Egypt. See how quickly they changed their mind? In a matter of moments, two verses later. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. In 40 short days, the people of Israel had allowed the glory of God to become a very commonplace thing in their eyes. Within 40 short days, they no longer feared the lightnings and the thunderings and the noise of the trumpet and the smoking mountains. In their sight, God's glory had faded and become a commonplace thing in their sight. And after this event, dreadful event we read of in Israel, we notice something else very striking, I think, as we continue on our Old Testament study. God had strictly required in His law that on the altar there would be fire burning. This fire was to never go out. Always it was to be burning as a symbol to God. In fact, Leviticus tells us about that in chapter 6. The fire from the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood upon it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. He shall burn incense, burn down the fat of the peace offerings, and the fire shall ever be burning from the altar. It shall never go out. Leviticus 6. Now we turn to Leviticus chapter 10. We find that Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, let the fire go out. Now why? I don't know. The wood was available. They knew what to do. They were told emphatically what ought to be done. But they didn't listen. And so they brought strange fire and offered on the altar to God, and he refused it. Not only did he refuse it, but he killed the two sons of Aaron because of what they had done with that fire. I want you to notice that Nadab and Abihu had been with Moses. They had seen the effects on the mountain. They had heard the law given. They knew what to do, but they lost their fear and respect for God and offered strange fire upon it. In fact, the Bible tells us that Moses explained this to Aaron when his two sons were dead. Then Moses said to Aaron, This is that which the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified, which means set aside. I will be set aside or set apart in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I shall be glorified. So God once again says, I'm going to receive the glory that's due me. And of course it is, because He's the Creator and He's the God. Now, also, as we continue on the Old Testament, the pinnacle of the glory of Israel was found in the days of Solomon. David had prepared a peaceable kingdom. He defeated all the enemies around with God's help. He had prepared for the building of the temple with gold and silver and all those things that were needed, but God would not let him build it. He had been a man of war. And so he allowed Solomon to build the temple, and the Bible tells us that it took for the building of the temple 183,300 men. Can you imagine how many? 183,300 men. It took them 7 years to do it. Must have been a marvelous temple. I wish I could have seen it. We can imagine what it looked like today, and we can even demonstrate it by means of models today. But to see the glory of that temple, no, not at all. But nonetheless, this temple must have been a marvelous thing, must have been a beautiful thing, and of course it was very, very rich. The Bible tells us that when it was time for it to be completed, that something happened. Chapter 8 of 1 Kings. The Bible tells us, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. So God's glory is still seen here. And in fact, it says that it filled the house built for him. Now God had richly blessed Solomon, as we understand from reading further in 1 Kings chapter 3. Well, chapter 10 tells us of the visit to Solomon by a woman we know of as the Queen of Sheba. Now, she had come from some distance apart. We studied this recently in our Wednesday night studies. As to where she came from, we don't know that. We do know it was perhaps a long way. We do know that it perhaps was a place where there was ample gold and silver and peacocks and things of that kind she could have brought for him as gifts, which was customary. And she brought those things. And she had heard much about Solomon and things that had to do with him. And consequently, she wanted to come and look and see for herself. Now, I don't blame her. I would too. This was the greatest king the world had ever known, as far as might and power and riches and glory and wisdom, the Bible says. So this was a man she indeed wanted to look at, see and talk and be in his presence. And when she turned to leave after a while, how long, I don't know, then she decided she'd go back home, having left her presence for him. This is what she said. I believe not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. She said, what I have heard doesn't begin to match the reality of it. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth all the fame which I heard. So we can notice now that God had blessed Solomon to an extent that even the kings and the queens of the earth around were amazed at what they found in him. But then we notice in chapter 11, book of Kings, 1 Kings, something that's very distasteful. Because of all the glory and the wisdom and the riches and the power and the might that God allowed Solomon to have, he allowed God to become a commonplace thing in his eyes. Read with me, if you would, the first few verses. Verses 1 through 3. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto Solomon, to the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely, and the words are not here, but it means if you let this happen, they will turn away your heart from after their gods. Solomon clave unto them in love. Now note verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So of all the glory and might and power that was Solomon's, he gave it away. In the sense that he disrespected God and allowed the glory of God to become to him a commonplace thing. It's so sad to look back in the Old Testament and see these stories that have this ending to it. And the reason why is because God is our Creator, He's our Sustainer, He's our God. Now we call Him our Heavenly Father. And all the glory and the might and the power that's due Him, we see in these men, became as nothing. And they lost their respect for God. Now as we learn from the Old Testament, and we do learn many, many things from it, I wonder with this insight if we cannot take a closer look maybe at ourselves. And knowing what we know about them, we would probably say, oh, I would never do such a thing as that. I wouldn't think about seeing the things we saw from the mountain when the Ten Commandment law was given and never turn my back on God. And I would never offer strange fire like this by Bahu did. And certainly, I would have more wisdom than Solomon did, and then I would marry all those wives and let them turn me away from God. I wonder if we ask them today about what they said before this happened. If we ask ourselves today, we'd not say the same thing. I just wouldn't do that. There's no way I would do what they did. And I hope that's right. And I really think every single one of us today would say that and mean it from the bottom of our heart. We would not let our heart be turned away from God. And we shouldn't. I think people think that we wouldn't. But I wonder sometime maybe if we do allow some things that are commonplace to interfere with what should be held in high regard. I talked to Leary on the phone a few minutes ago. And she lives, as you all know, right near the highway. And if you have ever lived near a highway, you probably know what I'm talking about, but you can imagine just for a moment. When you first move there, you can't sleep at night. You have trucks coming by, back and forth, and you wonder why in the world I ever moved here. And in a few days, it continues. But after a few days and a little while passes, you don't notice those trucks. Somebody come visit you will, but you won't notice them because it becomes commonplace. That's true of a railroad track. It's true of near being living near airport. Sometimes you seem not to notice those airplanes flying over so low because you become used to it. Until something like happened to her yesterday. Car came over the hill and it was too fast apparently and screeched his tires and almost flew into her. Then she noticed it. And then she realized that she's in a place where that could happen. Sometimes we allow those things which are so commonplace to us become something understood. And we don't notice it. We don't pay attention to it because it has become commonplace. When it regards God and our respect for Him, could it be that we allow His glory to become a commonplace thing in our lives? It may be some things we wouldn't even think about, some ways we wouldn't even imagine that would occur. I wonder if we perhaps might not think this morning about some things that would bring to our attention where we can so easily slip and let the glory of God become a commonplace thing. If the president of our nation were here this morning in our assembly, we'd take notice of that fact. And it may make a little difference in our attitude this morning in our service. But the fact is, we have something far, far greater than the president here this morning. Whether you see it or not, and you don't, there are angels all around us. The Bible tells us that God's angels are sent to minister to us who are to be heirs of salvation, the book of Hebrews. And we have angels all around us. But not only that, we have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords here present with us this morning. Not seen, that's true. But unseen. And that's what's important about it. He's with us and around us everywhere we go. So we sometimes forget that fact. About sometimes let loose our guard to where we don't behave as though we go around him as we should. I think maybe sometimes that happens in our lives. Not intentional, of course. But it happens nonetheless. Let's give some examples of what I'm talking about. We come together in December. This is something we do every Sunday. It's a commonplace thing for us to do that. It's understood we're going to do it. But with our dress and our attention and our participation in December reflects that awareness we should have that there is someone great here. We come here around a table to remember someone who's far greater than anything this world ever known. Do we sometimes allow those things to become commonplace because we do them every Sunday? You say absolutely not. But let's perhaps go a little deeper than that. That's some who never seen. Have you noticed that? In some of our assemblies, we find people who've never seen. I've often wondered why. Now, I know that my thing is not real pretty, but at least I can sing well enough to let it be heard by it. But the fact is, the Bible tells us the things from the bottom of our heart, not in those words, but it very plainly tells us that in the midst of the church, so Hebrews says, I will sing praises unto thee. And that's precisely what the Lord wants us to do. If it is married, then sing songs. We ought to be happy and joyful of the blessings the Lord has given to us. We can be here this morning. Some couldn't be. We had a sister who was in action yesterday. She couldn't be there today at Mount Carmel. Her heart was there, I'm sure, knowing her, but she can't be that physically. But she can be, and you are. Why don't we sing praise to God? Most of us do, but some don't. I talked to him this some time ago, and I don't know how it affected him, but I know what happened. A boy about 17 years old stopped as he was going out the building and said, to me, the reason why he doesn't sing, I didn't understand what he said. I'm not sure what he said, but he made some excuse for why he doesn't sing. But we don't have any reason why we don't sing. But at least we can sing in our heart. A few days ago, I couldn't sing. I prayed I wouldn't be able to because of my throat.
but I did it in my heart. I looked at the songbook and I looked at the words as you were singing, so I was singing with you that next account. I think we ought to be concerned about the fact we're going to praise and honor God. It's a time of worship. Let's sing from the bottom of our heart, whether we can sing out loud or not, from the bottom of our heart, the things we really need about praising God. And when it comes to the preaching of the cross of Christ, then the Bible says the prudentness who are not of the Lord's church and understanding as we do, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, and to us which are the saved, it's the power of God. And when it comes to those of us who speak and who have the responsibility of bringing a lesson, let me suggest to you that we do it to the very best of our ability. We're not perfect. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to say some things that shouldn't be said, or we're going to say them in a way that maybe we don't really understand sometimes how they come out. We all make those mistakes. Don't worry about that, because we're human. And sometimes we might talk a little long, or might sometimes perhaps not speak very long at all. The chapter Brother Tommy talked on Wednesday night was a very short chapter. He talked about 15 minutes. It's not a matter of that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the quality we put into it. Let's make sure that we realize we have great responsibility to stand behind the pulpit with an open Bible. We must make sure that we have something people need to hear, and they will want to hear, because the preparation put into it. And notice this too, in a number of different places. Our congregations do not have very much in attendance on Wednesday night and on Sunday night. I regret this, but I notice often they don't come because they don't have anything to hear. They're better not prepare themselves. The brethren have not looked into the study deep enough. They don't know for sure what they're talking about, and people just don't come. But where you have speakers that prepare themselves and give their interest and their concern about the need of the teaching to be made, you'll build a congregation. It's happened here recently. The congregation was building, and thankful they did. I remember Birmingham, we used to have the same thing when we had qualified teachers. And it'll build if we put our time and our effort into it. So it concerns that kind of work. Let's put our whole heart into what we're doing. We must strive not for length of sermons, we must strive for quality in those sermons, that we can give something the congregation needs to hear. The congregation here is in a position to exert a great deal of influence, a very good influence, in the congregations around us and even far distant places. The congregation right here, I'm not talking about preaching now, the congregation right here has supported work all over the world. And the people all over the world know about the congregation here behind that work and other congregations as well. And so while you don't know and while you're not there, they know that you are here and behind the work that's being done there. So the reputation and the influence of the congregation is great. Let's make sure that it's maintained and even grows because our lives are influenced from time to turn in our teaching, and our work here. And then when it comes to this statement before us, I want to make a few comments on that I think really are needed, and I feel like a pinpoint exactly what I'm talking about. If you look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you might want to turn there with me as we do that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 says something that is often misunderstood. Here it says, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That verse is far off and focused. And quite often in regard to the Lord's Supper, whether it's here or other places, I've heard people say, let's examine ourselves and see if we're worthy. Well, let me assure you just now that you're not. I'm not. Nobody has ever been worthy of the Lord's Supper. It doesn't mean that. You see, if we were worthy of the Lord's Supper, Christ would have never died. He died because we were not worthy of it. He had died on our faith. Now, it doesn't mean to examine yourself to see if you're worthy. But read on down the next couple of verses, and it tells us exactly what it means. He says in verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh in relation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You see, the idea is here that when we partake, we discern the Lord's body. We understand what we're doing. We know the reason we're doing it. And in doing so, we give glory and honor to God because we remember his death on the cross. So that's the whole idea in mind. Know what you're doing and why you're doing it. Now, we don't examine ourselves to see if we're worthy or not. We examine ourselves to see if our attitude, our frame of mind, our understanding is better than it should be. Having said that, let's go a little bit farther. It requires so very, very little effort on our part to do what we're talking about that sometimes it becomes, I think, commonplace. And to the point at which we all know what we're here for. The Father said it. So let's get things. Let me take you back a few years in England. We have a congregation there that one or two of you have been there with me. It's up in the northern part of England called Ulverston. And it's at a little congregation that is an outgrowth of a congregation begun in 1656. And there's an old man there, he's dead now, his name was Jim Stanley. He has been a college professor, he was a well qualified man from that point of view, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the attitude he had in mind when he went in the Lord's Supper. I remember on one occasion I was there, and he stood before the table and before the people, we didn't have very many there, very small congregation. He said, before we enter this, I want us to stop for a moment and bow our heads. He said, I want you to think for a whole minute what we're doing. Now, a minute's not very long, perhaps, but it is. Keep your eyes closed, you bow your head, and you're thinking. It takes a little while for that minute to pass. But during that minute, he said, let's think about what this is all about. Let's think about our Lord. But what he did for us, about why we have come here, what this means to us, as we said, the great, and we did. Never silence completely in that room. And it made me look at this a lot different than I had before. You have time not to rush through and think about when we're going to eat lunch or what we're going to do in the afternoon, but you have time to think for a few minutes about why we're here. And then when you came to the subject, it's the same thing. So let's think now for another minute about the fruit of vine and about the Lord's blood. And we did. In other words, we put a completely different focus on the Lord's subject than quite often we have. So I'm afraid we rush through it. We do it every Sunday, it's some commonplace, and we really realize that we just get to commit to God. We don't mean to. I'm not saying we do that. But I'm saying it becomes so common to do it, that it becomes commonplace and we lose the glory of it. And sometimes, too, in our discussion of these matters, we talk about this being the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. It's not. The resurrection is not pictured here. And we understand it to be here because the Lord's Father says, in this you proclaim the Lord's death has come. The fact is, the baptism is where we recognize the resurrection. This is where we recognize the death. We've come here today to a funeral. This is a memorial service for our Lord. And so his resurrection comes, of course, in baptism, as we resurrect with him. But primarily, this has to do with death. Will we be lighthearted at a funeral? Would we come at a funeral about giving sincere thought about the person dying, about our remembrance of those? No, we wouldn't. We would dress well. We speak softly. Normally, it's not a lot of laughter. It's our due respect to the one who's died. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And while some disagree with what I'm going to say, I firmly believe it, this is the pinpoint of our entire week. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, upon the first of the week, when they did what? Came together to break bread. This is the primary reason we're here. Preaching is there, yes. Eating is there, fine. Praying is there, that's good. Paul later on told you to even take up a collection at the center. But this is the primary reason we're here, the Lord's Supper. Do we take this in a commonplace way? Have we lost the glory of God because we do it every week? The denominations choose to do that. But they become so commonplace, you do it so often, you lose the mission of it. No, we don't. But they think we do. Let's make sure that when we come around this table, we know precisely what it's all about. Because we proclaim the Lord's death in doing this. So it's so important to us, this is the focal point of our assembly. The Lord's death is extremely important. But I want to go from there. We can talk about the assembly all we wish to, and of course there are many more things we could say than what we do. But I think we can apply this outside the assembly as well to something else that I feel is very important in our lives too, and that has to do with prayer. Sometimes people say, oh, I hear some of prayer all the time. I'm not talking about just how to pray or about the words we ought to use in our prayer. But I think we ought to make sure that our prayer is meaningful. How often do we pray? Paul tells us in Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. I think in here he does not mean that we every moment of the day have a prayer in our lips, but he's trying to let us understand that everything around us deserves prayer and praise to God. Everything we have, everything we use, everything comes our way is ours because the Lord cares for us. We ought to have a thankful heart everywhere we go and pray all day long as occasion arises that we can. 2 Ephesians 5 says, give thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How often do we pray to our Heavenly Father? A prayerful attitude develops within us, I think, an acknowledgement designed to give us, as the Bible says, our very good and precious gift. Then shows that chapter 1 verse 17. Now think for a moment. What do you have that you have gotten on your own without God? It wouldn't take very long to write it down. It's all just nothing. Every single thing you have in your life is here because God saw fit to let you have it. Now it's true, you might have had to exercise a little of your strength or power or ability or patience to get it, such as maybe cooking a meal or maybe working for a paycheck, but He gave you that job. He prepared that stove you to cook on. He prepared that bread you to cut and eat. You see, everything goes back to God. Nothing in this world is ours because we earned it or deserved it, ourselves alone, but God behind it all. And the child of God ought to remember that and make sure that he knows that. Every good and precious gift is ours because of God who loves us. Let's don't take commonplace the things we have in life to use. It enhances, I think, our submission to God by praising as we should and recognize His presence in our lives. You see, when something good happens to us, let's stop and praise and thank God for it. When something happens to us that may not seem to be so good, let's stop and ask God to give us wisdom to handle that like we should. To give us patience, to give us strength, to give us ability to handle the problem that comes our way. God wants to know what we're thinking about. He wants to know that we understand the fact that He is there and that He is a giver and sustainer of our lives in every aspect of it, in you. Let me give you the context of this just a moment. I was in Dallas, Texas quite a few years ago. We had a meeting and the house was just jam-packed, probably with whole three times as many as these seats are here, a real big congregation. Now, I knew the man that called on to read and pray. I don't remember anything he said except the first three words. And he said, "Good evening, God." Now, that struck me as being disrespectful. I don't think he meant it that way. Like I said, I don't mean anything else he said. But I don't want to approach God that way. I want to approach God in the sense that He's our creator, again, our sustainer, He's our God, He's our Father, and He also has respect in this place too. So let's don't approach Him as a human being. Let's don't approach Him as just somebody big and mighty than we are. He is behind everything we have to do with. Let's respect Him in our prayers. Again, I don't want to be harsh. I'm not trying to condemn Him in that sense. But I don't want my prayer to be frivolous or lying. I want my prayer to be sincere and honest and straightforward. Let God know that I know who He is and I know that He's behind everything that comes my way. To be on the critical side, I have witnessed rarely, but occasionally, when prayer would be made, there'd be some people in the audience to be looking around. I've seen the head move. Looks like they're out the window when you pray. And that's not praying like we should. Their mind's not on the prayer. Their mind's not for God. Their mind's on what's going on around them. Now, the next thing somebody's going to say, "Well, hey, your eyes are open. Are you in the symbol?" That's true. That's true. And I said, "It's rare." But occasionally that happens. Something struck my attention, or I don't know what it might be, but I will notice that. When we pray, I understand that somebody's wording our prayers. We listened a while ago as Brad was praying to us, and our minds and our thoughts ought to be with what he was saying. So as the Bible says, when he gets through his prayer, we can say amen to it, which means I agree with it, let it be so. Let's make sure our prayers are meaningful prayers. And let's make sure that we pray all the time, and not just for what we need. The other thing that we know our prayer is this. God knows what we need before we ask. We don't tell God anything He doesn't know. We don't mention them to God. He hasn't thought about ahead of time. And so our prayer is not to inform Him or tell Him that way, but God wants to hear us because we respect Him and we recognize we're His children. You know, when your little child comes up to you and say, "Mommy, I love you," how much that means to you? How much do you take for that? Now, you know the child loves you, but it means a whole lot more than that little child tells you that, doesn't it? You see, God is like that. He's our Father. He wants us to communicate with Him, to express Him our feelings and our thoughts, and to praise Him also in our prayers. So let's make sure we have meaningful prayers, and let's make sure we pray all the time. Sometimes, too, I think that we're too involved in the things of this world to allow our sober thoughts to be continually as they should be to glorify God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that if we are to get away from the world completely, we're going to have to leave the world completely. And of course, that's true. We can't get away from our God. We can't get away from the noise around us. We can't get away from pollution. We can't get away from murder and fornication and adultery and stealing and robbery. They're all around us. Thankfully, not as much here in the valley as in some places. But it's all around us. So we can't get away from all those things, at least to hear or feel about those. But we don't involve ourselves in those things. We can be in the world, but not of the world. That's precisely how we glorify God. To not let our lives and things around us become so commonplace as to get God's back. Let's make sure that in all the turmoil around us, He still is the point of our interest and our concern. And we let Him know that. Let's pause for a moment and seriously think about something that's evident. But how often do we think about it? Every morning we arrive, whether it's sunshiny or not, whether the clouds are there or not, every morning we arise from our beds, in the east the sun has risen. Now, we most of the time see it, but sometimes we don't, but it's there nonetheless. God has taken time and energy to let that sun rise every single morning. And every night He sets that sun as well. You have a thing wrong with it. How much is that worth to us? The rain that falls, how much is rain worth? But that's the people in the flood, they say, "Well, we got our money for it." But the point is, rain is extremely valuable. You couldn't afford rain if you had to pay for it. There's no way you could afford to clean the air and to refresh the land and furnish the water for the crops and drinking water and bathing water. You couldn't afford that if it was not pleasing God. And the air you drink, we have a sister right now a few miles from here who has to breathe every day and every moment on a tube of oxygen. She's not too far from death, probably. She smokes all of her life. And she realizes now what she's done to bring that to the conclusion it's come to. How much that we've added to her? To her to give, I'm sure, everything she owned to get rid of that bottle of oxygen the way she could breathe normally, like you can, like I can. We don't realize the value of air like she does. But it's possible. See, the things I'm talking about, things God gives us, we so often take for commonplace because it happens every day. It's all around us. We never had to worry about it. But all of a sudden, she does. And then we think in terms of the bountiful harvest we have in this country. And I can talk about 10,000 things more than that that you can add up in your own mind. Many, many things around us that are ours, free, God blesses with them, God gives them to us. We've taken them as commonplace, and many, many times don't stop long enough to realize every one of those comes from Almighty God. You see what I mean then when I talk about commonplace things? Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 32 is a passage which is very, very powerful in saying what we have just said. Here Jeremiah said, "Can a maid together ornament or a bride her attire?" Now you know she can. You know women love to have a thing going in their ears and a necklace around their neck. It just seems to be almost whatever it was more. "Can a maid together ornament or a bride her attire?" He said, "Yet my feet have forgotten me. They use my number." That's what I meant this morning. I'm not trying to point a finger at anybody, but I do appoint myself this way. What I'm trying to say is, let's wake up to realize that in this world, we cannot live without God. God gives us every blessing and power that comes our way. Without Him, we could not have these things. Without Him, we could have a hope of life beyond. God is extra important in our lives, and we must realize that and glorify Him by the way we use the commonplace things we receive. So let's not relegate to God a commonplace respect when He has the glory so evident seen around us. Allow Him to take a back seat in it in the affairs of our life. Let God in our lives be a living, moving, active, and a very commanding role which He deserves, which He will have. God says earlier, I will have the glory that is mine. Thank you for listening. There might be some of you who might aid you this morning in turning your thoughts back toward God in the most sincere way. Let us know as the same thing.